invite you to turn to the book of Psalms. It's in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 119. I'm going to read Psalm 119, verses 13 through 16. And the main theme or topic of today's sermon, the main message here, it's about God's law. All right, we're going to talk about God's law and what kind of relevance that has for us today. Why does it matter that God gives us his law, and how, as Christians, we're supposed to respond to that law? I thought a great place to start would be in the Psalms. You know, a lot of times in the Psalms, the writers, the psalmists, the people who are singing, who are writing and singing these songs, display an amazing passion, just a love for God. And it's contagious, it's inspiring for us as we think of that. But in this passage, the love that the psalmist writes isn't just for God himself, but for his words, his laws, his commandments, his statutes. And there's a lot of things we think about probably when we think about the Ten Commandments, but an overwhelming love and passion for his rules that oftentimes strikes us as odd. So let me read the words of the psalmist, and then we're going to look at Jesus and what he has to say about God's law. So follow along with me, if you will. Psalm 119, verse 13. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the same way of your testimonies I delight as with much as in riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. Now I'd invite you to turn now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And starting in verse 17, which is where we're going to be reading from today, we're going to be looking at how Jesus treats the law of God. Again, something that I think we see oftentimes as a burden, but Jesus sees it as a delight, something that's very important to us. So I'm going to read out loud, if you will follow along, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I've heard the question asked from time to time. It's a question that oftentimes you might ask in circles where you're trying to build group unity, get to know one another better. And it's a hypothetical question, and here's how it goes. If you were stranded on a deserted island and you could only bring one book, what book would you bring with you? It's an interesting question. There's lots of answers. Perhaps the most sanctified answers, we're sitting here in church, is to say the Bible, the Word of God. How can you get better than that? If you had one book, it'd be the Bible. There's others of us who would honestly say, well, I just really love a story. I love a novel. I love a fiction. So you've got your favorite fiction book that you might bring and just reread over and over and over again. There's others who love history. And so you'd love a historical biography or a trivia book on history. But then there are some pragmatists among us, those really practical thinkers. And they would suggest that if you're going to bring one book on a deserted island, what better than The Idiot's Guide to Surviving a Deserted Island? And you can imagine what a book would contain, lessons on which berries to eat because they're going to give you life, which berries to avoid because they're going to kill you, how to avoid island predators, how to hunt for game, how to build a fire, how to build a shelter, how to build a raft, all this very practical knowledge. Now imagine I was today to pass out to you after the service The Idiot's Guide to Surviving a Desert Island. You would take it, perhaps think I was weird for giving it to you. Then you go home, and I can imagine some of you would be intrigued. Some of you might flip through it, skim through it. Maybe it's a bathroom reader or something you'd read before you go to bed because it's interesting. Here's what you wouldn't do. I would assume that none of you would intently, with devotion, studiously, page by page, turn through it with a highlighter, with a pen, taking notes, memorizing it. No one would do that because you've got more important things to do. There's more important responsibilities for you. But Let's change the scenario. Imagine you were sitting on a beach in a deserted island, sitting on the sand, and the only resource you have for survival, the only thing to keep you from dying, is a book, The Idiot's Guide to Surviving a Deserted Island. Now, at that point, perhaps you would start studying it, start memorizing it, taking notes, devouring the contents of the book so that you could survive. The reason is because it would be a matter of life or death. Let me shift gears. In the Old Testament, Israel, at their best times, looked at the law of God, the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, looked at the book of the law as if it was a matter of life or death. At their best, they considered this something that would be crucial to their survival. And so they would study it. They would take notes. They would devote themselves to it at their best times. The reason is they understood the importance of the book of the law. It was the foundation upon which the nation was created. It was their constitution. There were amazing blessings tied to it for obedience. Curses tied to disobedience. The nation of Israel understood clearly that the book of the law was a matter of life or death for them. Now, I think you and I today, when we approach God's law, we think very differently about it. We love, as those who are sitting here today, we love to hear about grace, the grace of God. We love to hear about the gospel. We want to know what Jesus did. We love to hear Paul's letters as he unpacks the riches of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. But when we think about the law, I think we relegate it to a secondary importance. We don't consider it a matter of life or death. We would say it's something that we could maybe put aside while we look at the gospel. But interestingly, Jesus disagrees with that approach. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in this passage, actually says the law has a lasting significance and relevance for us even today. And so it's interesting. We're going to look at what Jesus says about the law, and I pray that it'll challenge all of us to take the law more seriously. We don't cast grace aside. We're founded on the grace of Christ. But even as Christians who've experienced God's grace, the law has an abiding relevance for us today. And we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the mission of God's law. Secondly, we're going to look at the mission of God's Son, especially as he relates to the law. And thirdly, we're going to look at the mission of God's people as we relate to the law. So the mission of God's law, God's Son, and God's people. But let me start with God's law. We're going to look at, again, verse 17. Jesus says to the people, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You need to remember the context here. Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples are kind of in the inner circle, and then you've got crowds gathering to Jesus on the outskirts. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is a rock star. He is a celebrity. He is the next big thing, and people are flocking from all over to see this Jesus. He's doing things that no one has ever done before, miracles. He's preaching and speaking with an authority that there's been generations since anyone has come and proclaimed the Word of God the way he has. But because he's a new religious figure, new on the scene, boldly proclaiming the will of God, there was a natural question that arose for anyone who was hearing him. And here's the question: is Jesus presenting a new religion? Is he telling the people, these Israelites who've been founded on the Word of God, on the law of God, is he telling them, "You can put that aside because that was wrong. Let me tell you something new"? That was the question. As they're listening to Jesus, they're wondering. Jesus knows that that is on their minds. He knows that that is what they might be thinking, and so he clearly states, emphatically, with no questions, he says, "No, that is not reality. That is not what I'm here to do. I am not here to cast aside the law. I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it." Jesus goes on to say, not only am I not here to cast the law aside and to abolish it, but let me tell you something about the law. Let me explain this to you. The law has a permanent significance for us. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, until the sun is blotted out and the earth crumbles, the law will continue to guide us and be of a matter of life or death importance for us. Jesus says, not only is the law, in the kind of the big stuff of the law, going to continue? But he says, not even iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now you need to understand that iota and a dot, these are referring to the Greek and then referring back to the Hebrew alphabet. The iota refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So Jesus is saying, look, not even the smallest letter will be changed. It will last. There's this abiding significance. The dot is even smaller. It's just this little mark distinguishing one letter in the Hebrew alphabet from another. So you can think of it this way. If you think about the lowercase r, just kind of picture that. You got one line, and you've got this big curve over here making an r. All right? Well, if you want to get really fancy, you're not going to just draw a straight line and then a curve. You're going to draw a little kind of doohickey on the top, a little small curve, and then the big curve. I don't know if you're tracking with me, but in the fancy, you got this little, just kind of tiny mark. That would be the equivalent of a dot in the Hebrew alphabet. Just this tiny line, which would distinguish one letter from another. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's not trying to give a lesson in Hebrew grammar. He's trying to say that you have to understand that the law is so significant, the Word of God, as it instructs our way of living, it is so significant that not even the smallest commandment will be changed until all is fulfilled. He is challenging the Israelites to see, his disciples, he's challenging us today to see that we can't cast aside God's law even in the smallest minutia. All of it is significant for us in life today. Now you might say, well, what about some of the laws in the Old Testament related to sacrifices and things like that? I'm looking through the bulletin and I don't see a place where you're going to sacrifice a goat here on the stage. So perhaps maybe some things are cast aside. Well, there are a few places in the Old Testament where there's laws related to the sacrificial system and laws related to kings. And clearly they don't apply to us in the same way today, because Jesus himself was a perfect sacrifice, right? He was the perfect lamb who was slaughtered. All of the lambs in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus. All of the animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. So yes, in that way, Jesus has fulfilled the law, and that doesn't have the same significance to us. Same thing, there's a few rules related to the kings of Israel, what the kings shouldn't do and should do, and how they're supposed to relate to the people, and how they're supposed to punish disobedience. There are these laws, these civil laws, which, you know, as the nation of Israel has changed from the theocracy it was in the Old Testament to the church today, whereas we are the people of God gathered together, the laws of the kings, they don't apply to us in the same way. However, there is this fabric of the Old Testament, this foundation of moral law, reflecting God's character, who he is, reflected in the Ten Commandments, reflected in other passages which break down the Ten Commandments more clearly for us. This moral law is abiding, so don't let anyone come and tell you today or anytime, say, well, that was an Old Testament law, so we don't have to pay attention to that anymore. That's nonsense. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his moral law given to us in the Old Testament is the same as it is in the New Testament, and Jesus himself says that. There's a story in the Old Testament of King Josiah. He was 8 years old, little boy, when he became king. He was a good king, and throughout his years, he became convicted that the temple, which had fallen into disrepair, needed to be fixed. And so he goes to the priest at the time. He says, Hilkiah, the name of the priest, he says, Hilkiah, I want you to go repair the temple, and I want you to go count the money in the temple so we'll know how we can have this restoration project for the temple. So Hilkiah goes in, he starts counting money, and as he's clearing things out, he finds something that had been lost. The book of the law. This thing that's so important, this sacred word of God, had been lost. Years of devaluing it, not being concerned with it, and it had gotten lost. I don't know if this happens in your home or your office. I know it doesn't mine. Sometimes things just pile up, books and papers pile up, and all of a sudden, there's this really important document. I can't find it anywhere. And I have to kind of dig through and clear things out. Well, that's what had happened, sadly, to the book of the law in the time of Josiah. And so Hilkiah takes this book of the law and he gives it to Josiah and he says, Josiah, I found the book of the law, God's word to us. Josiah starts reading it. And as he's reading all of the laws that God has given to man, given to Israel at the time, let me tell you what Josiah did not do. He did not look at these laws and laugh and say, oh my goodness, wow, we're not doing these things. He did not look through the book of the law and say, wow, those poor forefathers of mine, They had so many laws to keep. I'm glad that doesn't apply to us anymore. That's not what he does. You know what he does? He falls on his face, sobbing, ripping his clothes in fear and lament, knowing that the law of God continued, even though it had been lost. Its relevance continued. And he knew that it was a matter of life or death, how he, as the king, was to respond. And so he called all of Israel together to mourn and repent with him. And because of that, God's wrath was averted, and there was blessing. Because he understood the law continued. I think sometimes we give the law a bad rap. We kind of view it as a straitjacket that keeps us from the good life. There's all these rules that we have to kind of dance around, and it kind of stifles us. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we understand the law of God as it's given to us, we understand that it's a thing of beauty. It's something that leads us in life, in an abundant life, in a life of joy. Consider some of the commands. God is calling us to be people of love. Not kind of this really trite, cheap, cheesy, Hallmark type of love that's fleeting. It's emotion. No, this is something deeper than this. This is a love that says, I will die for you. I will sacrifice my own comfort, my own desires for you, because I love you so much. It's a law that calls us to be strong, not for ourselves, to build our egos, to build our kingdoms, but to be strong for others, to look to them, to care for them. Those who are down and out, who can't care for themselves, God calls us in the law to become people of strength to care for others. This is what the law calls us to do. It calls us to worship God alone, knowing that if we worship other things, we will become like them in decay. You can worship money, but you will become greedy and consumed by it. You can worship pleasure, you can worship fame, you can worship approval, but these things will slowly decay you. You become like what you worship. Or the law commands us, and we can obey the law in commanding us to worship God alone, and so we are revived, we are rejuvenated, we are become what we were meant to be in the first place if we follow God's law. The laws of God are not overly burdensome in Christ. The words of the law are things of joy, of peace, of contentment. There's a thing of beauty. This is what God wants for us as his children, to follow the law and thereby experience life. Well, there's the mission of the law, but there's also the mission of God's Son. Let me reread verse 17, and I'm going to jump down to 20 as well. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them," he says. Then in verse 20, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." I think the word fulfill can mean a lot of things, but here in this context, it means two things distinctly. One, Christ fulfills the law by interpreting it for us. Secondly, Christ fulfills the law by completing it for us. Let's consider interpretation first. Jesus was a man of authority. Everything he did in his ministry was an act of a great authority. And we've already seen this. As he calls the disciples, what does he do? He gives them a simple command, and they drop everything. They leave their nets, they leave their jobs, and they follow him immediately. Why? Because he was their master. He had authority. He was the Lord of mankind. Not only that, but he was the Lord of nature. And so nature obeyed him. He came and did these miracles that shouldn't be possible. And yet, because he's the Lord of nature, he looked at nature, he looked at creation, and he said, "I created you. You are mine. I am your Lord." And so with great authority, he did these miracles that no one else could possibly do because he had authority. But now he comes to the law. The book of the law, which was revered for generations by Israel as the very word of God, it was held with kind of this precious attitude. It was revered. Jesus comes to the law and he says, "I'm the Lord of this too. You see, these words are my words. I wrote them. I spoke them. They're mine. Let me interpret them for you." Interestingly, the prophets or teachers, anyone in the Old Testament, even today, anyone, when we approach God's word, We approach it, I approach it today, not with my own authority. I'm coming to you simply to unpack what God has said in Scripture. And my prayer is that what I say is the words of the Bible, the words of the Lord. So I'm not coming to you with any authority. My authority is borrowed from the Word of God. Same with the prophets and the teachers in the Old Testament. They would come and they would give the message of God, but they would say these key words which signaled for everyone that this was not their authority, it was God's. They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord, signifying that these are God's words spoken through the prophets. Other times they would say, "It is written," which again signified that this is not the prophet's authority, it's a borrowed authority as God's speaking. Jesus is different. If Jesus were here today, he wouldn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." He wouldn't have to say, "It is written." He would just speak. Because every word from his mouth is the word of God. And so as he spoke to his disciples and the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount, he taught them, he unpacked Scripture with a deeper interpretation. He came to them and said, "Not only am I not abolishing the law, but I want you to understand it more deeply. You don't understand it enough. Your knowledge of the law is superficial. You've heard it said, 'Don't murder.' Well, that's important, but let me tell you something deeper than that. Murder is an issue of the heart. You've heard it said, 'Don't commit adultery,' and yes, you need to be faithful to your wife, but that's also a matter of the heart and the eyes. Let's go deeper in our understanding and obedience to the law." This is Christ's interpretation of the law for us. And so, really practically, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' interpretation of the law. We're going to look at what he says about anger, about lust, about the words coming out of our mouth, about forgiveness. These things are so crucial, we must take them seriously because it's the word of God, Jesus speaking to us. But there's another way Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't just fulfill the law by interpreting it up for us. He fulfilled the law by completing it for us. We've talked about the law, how it was supposed to be this thing of beauty, leading us to life, leading us in joy and peace. But the problem is, you and I don't approach the law as people who can keep the law. The law is a beautiful thing insofar as you can obey it. You can't. Nor can I. So the law, actually, which was intended, if kept, if obeyed, it was something of beauty, it becomes something of condemnation. For you and I, when we approach the law, we're not approaching the law as people who can keep it, and so we're actually cursed by it. It becomes a burden. It becomes something that actually enslaves us, not because the law is bad, but because we are bad. And so this thing of beauty becomes a thing of horror to us. It becomes a burden for us that we can't keep. It becomes something that is crushing to us. And until you really understand how the law brings us condemnation, you're not going to really understand what Jesus did. Because the whole reason for Jesus coming to earth, the reason he was born in a low estate to a poor family, living a life of persecution, of sorrow, a man of sorrows, enduring all of the evil of this world until he was crushed on the cross, is because every step of the way in his journey, no matter how great his persecution was, he kept the law perfectly. Because he looks at me and he looks at you today and he says this: to be with me, to be in the kingdom of heaven, he says, you must keep the law perfectly. You know, we think of Jesus as this man of mercy, which he was, a man of compassion, which he was. And so we think naturally someone like him would come to people like us, condemned and crushed by the law, under the weight of the law. And he would say, "You know what, guys? Lighten up. Lighten up. Don't take it so seriously. You know, I know you're trying. Yeah, you're not going to be able to do it, but just give it your best shot. Attaboy." You know? That's not what Jesus does. Quite the opposite. Instead of lowering the bar, he says, "No, actually, the bar isn't set high enough. Unless your righteousness, your holiness, exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, unless it's even..." And I think sometimes because we're removed from the culture, we don't appreciate the punch that statement brought with it. We think of the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders naturally as these kind of these awful folks because Jesus oftentimes criticized them. But from the outside looking in, the average person in Jerusalem at the time would see these Pharisees as the epitome of holiness. They had rules that they followed, and their rules had rules. And their rules had rules. They were these amazing, from the outside looking in, amazing pictures of righteousness. Jesus says, look at them. They're not holy enough for me. If your holiness isn't more than theirs, you have no place with me. I mean, again, think about that. He is saying, you will not enter heaven unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees. Paradise, the love of God, peace and security, all those things for eternity will be withheld from you. And instead, there's condemnation. Unless you can keep all of these laws to perfection. Or, Jesus says, or I could do it for you. You could try yourself, but we know how that ends. It doesn't end well. But why don't you let me give it a try? Why don't you let me take a stab at this law? Why don't you let me be your righteousness in your place? Why don't you let me fulfill every single one of these laws throughout my entire life? And so he does. And at the end of his life, he is crushed on a cross as the wrath of God pours out on him. And he does it for one reason: to give us a gift of grace. And so he does that, and today, through his word, he is speaking to you, saying, this is the gift of grace that I have to offer you. You didn't earn it. This isn't merited. You don't deserve this. It's a gift because I love you. You were sinful. I love you. You were unrighteous. I love you. And so let me give you this gift. And this is my righteousness. It's my record. It's all the good things I did, and it'll be counted to you as if you did them. And that wrath of God that you deserve, and you deserve it, you deserve to be crushed on a cross. You do. You deserve it, but I'm going to take it from you, and I'm going to be crushed on the cross for you. That is the gift of grace freely given to you today if you will cling to Christ as your Savior. That is the mission of God's Son, fulfilling the law on our behalf as a substitute for us. And we need a substitute. Lastly and briefly, let's look at the mission of God's people. Verse 19 says this: therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We are his people. Jesus calls us, first of all, servants, which in and of itself is amazing, because before servants comes enemies, and that's how all of us are born. And so Jesus says, through the grace of God, I'm going to transition you from an enemy to a servant. I am your Lord, I'm your master, and your call is to follow me. But it gets better than that. Jesus says, not only am I going to call you servants, but I'm going to call you friends. So great is the love that I have for you. Servant doesn't do justice to what we are, Jesus. But he goes farther than that. Even friend isn't good enough. He says, but not even friend, you are my child. Think about the devotion, the protection, the love, the pride that a father has for his children. This, Jesus says, is what I have for you. That defines who you are. But not even that. The Bible says, as it's unpacked, as the gospel is unpacked through Paul and later in Revelation, we see that not only are we called children of God, but we collectively as the church are the bride of Christ. Marriage. It doesn't get more intimate than that. And these are the pictures that Jesus has for us. And it's a radically new life. Servants, friends, children, bride of Christ. And with this new identity, this radical transformation, comes a new way of living. A new way of living. When you go from single to married, there is a complete new way of living. There are new rules. There are new lifestyles that you you embrace because you are different now. And as children, as men and women who are the bride of Christ, we have a new identity and new responsibilities. And it's a responsibility to obedience. And again, obedience, I think, gets a bad rap. But think about this. Obedience is not just about rules. Obedience is about a relationship. If one of my children regularly, boldly disobeys me, then that not only communicates something about the laws and the rules that I give him, it conveys something about our relationship. Disobedience isn't just about rules. It's about a relationship. If my children are regularly disobeying me with coldness, with indifference, then that tells you something about the distance in our relationship. Brothers and sisters, we have the law of God. We have His commands. And for us to, in indifference, with callous hearts or boldness, just cast them aside, say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God has told me. And that tells us something about our relationship. But remember, the obedience that we have is not a reluctant, begrudged obedience. This is not something that we do with pain. This is something we do with joy. Because we are children of God. We are obeying Christ not as slaves, but as sons. And the way a slave obeys is so different from the way a son obeys. A slave obeys so that they will get rewards, so that they will not, so they will avoid punishment, so that maybe they can earn something. A servant and a slave obeys to earn something. A son obeys because all has already been given. And that is what you and I are. We are children of God. God has poured out His love for us, poured out an abundant life for us in Christ already. And so as children who've already received the blessings, we get to then have a joyful obedience in freedom, a new life, not under the bondage of the law, but under the joy of the law. We don't look at God's law as a taskmaster anymore, as a master that condemns us. We look at God's law as a joyful guide to abundant life. Because God's grace has already been poured out on us, and Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. And so we get to walk with Christ step by step into a new life. And consider how amazing this is. Once again, we can't look at the law as a straitjacket, but it is something of beauty. And what God is doing to us through the law is something of beauty. Think about it. What would it be like if God changes you day by day to where your relationships truly are different? Your marriage truly is different. I don't know where your marriage is today. Chances are someone here is hanging on by a thread. Wherever you are, imagine what if your marriage was characterized less by discord and more by harmony and peace and love? What if you became more loving, more sacrificial to your spouse? What if your relationship with your children became one less of anger, less of bitterness, more of warmth and kindness? What if your relationship with your friends was something of free forgiveness? What if your relationship with your boss at work was one less of hatred and anger because of the injustice you suffered? But what if you became someone who had a mission to love and to obey as unto the Lord? Think about the freedom this would bring if you were completely different, if you were changed, if you were transformed day by day by day. What if you became someone who truly had this impact on others, someone who others came to for counsel because of the wisdom that God has given you? What if others came to you wanting to know more about your Savior because your life is different? What if others came to you because you were really salt and light in this world? Your neighbors noticed something different. Your coworkers notice something different. Your family notice something different. And they came to you because they see a difference. This is what God is doing to us in Christ through the Spirit as the law guides us. This is what God is doing to us. If we are Christians, then God is walking with us step by step as we are growing towards holiness. What if you became like that person that you just look at and you think, wow, what a pedestal he or she is on. I can't imagine what it would be like to be like that person. What if you became like that person? You will never be perfect. But the Holy Spirit is doing a good work in your life. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This is a message of hope, of excitement. This is transformation, unlike anything you could imagine. This is what God is doing to you. However imperfectly, he is faithful and he is doing a good work in you. So, we need to join him. We need to take seriously his law, not because it's salvation for us, but because salvation has already been given. And this is a wonderful guide to the life that is pleasing to God, and honestly, the life that we really want. The Holy Spirit is with us, guiding us along the way. We have the power of God, and we have the law of God to guide us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you for giving to us something that both drives us to Christ as we recognize that we cannot do it on our own, and something that in Christ gives us hope for a new life, hope for a future of increased holiness, of increased peace, of increased love and joy in our lives. Father, this life is not perfect. It is broken, and we are not perfect, and we are broken, but you are the expert craftsman, working with broken materials, making something good of us. Father, help us to take this seriously, to not just turn a blind eye to the good work that you are doing in us. Let us encourage one another by noticing the good work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Let us encourage one another to challenge us to keep on seeking the Lord. Father, I pray that you would day by day renew us in the image of Christ because of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.